This is the Africa service of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to our half-hour daily program for Africa.
In this edition today, our bulletin of church news that will be followed by panorama, and then our feature of culture and society. Today we shall close with a segment dedicated to young people. My name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba. Pope Leo XIV on Thursday welcomed the Lazarian Brothers, or the Brothers of the Christian Schools, to the Vatican. Also known as the Christian Brothers, Pope Francis in his address reminded them that their altar is the classroom, and he commended their educational efforts. Devin Watkins has this report.
Pope Leo XIV commended the educational efforts of the De La Salle Brothers. The Pope expressed his hopes that they continue to invite young men and women to embrace a religious vocation. He said this can take place in synergy with their formative efforts to inspire joyful paths of holiness. The Institute of the Brothers of the Christian Schools was founded by St. John Baptist de La Salle, who urged the religious brothers to form young people, especially the poor.
Dopo tre secoli, è bello constatare come la vostra presenza.
After 3 centuries, Pope Leo XIV noted in his remarks, it is wonderful to see how your presence continues to carry the freshness of a rich and far-reaching educational reality. He recalled 2 aspects of the brothers' history, their attention to the present moment and their ministerial and missionary dimension of teaching within the community. He said the challenges faced by St. De La Salle invite us too to ask how we should best face the challenges facing young people and what values should be promoted. The Pope lamented the isolation and emotional instability that afflict youth, saying schools run by the La Sallean brothers should offer them guidance. St. John Baptist de La Salle, he noted, did not want priests among the teachers of the Christian schools, but only religious brothers, so that their efforts would be directed, with God's help, toward the education of their students.
Il vostro altare è la cattedra.
Your altar, he loved to say, is the classroom. The Pope praised how religious men teach young people in a prophetic way through their consecration, inviting teachers and youth alike to embrace the teaching ministry given to every Christian at baptism. In conclusion, Pope Leo XIV invited the brothers of the Christian schools to continue to invite their students to contribute as living members to the growth of the Church and her continual sanctification. I'm Devin Watkins.
On Wednesday, Pope Leo XIV received an audience the world's top-ranked tennis player. 23-year-old Jannik Sinner is an Italian who is currently ranked by the Association of Tennis Professionals as the world number one in men's singles. The Holy See Press Office said later that the encounter took place in one of the adjacent rooms at the Vatican's Paul VI Hall. It's an honor, Sinner said in Italian, as he and his parents arrived in that reception room. He was holding 2 rackets, one of which he gave to Pope Leo. He then asked for a tennis ball from one of the men in his entourage, and the 3-time Grand Slam champion suggested a quick volley with the Pope, but the Holy Father, after having looked around at the room and the furniture in there, suggested that better not. The Holy See Press Office said that they too had a wonderful light moment, during which they also exchanged jokes. Pope Leo is an avid tennis player and fan, and during the encounter, he inquired about how the Italian Open was going, and Sinner responded saying that he was now in the game. At the beginning of the tournament, he said it was a bit difficult. The 2025 Italian Open, officially known as the Internazionale BNL d'Italia, is currently underway in Rome at the Foro Italico Complex. It began on May 7th and will conclude on May 18th. Sinner was scheduled to have a quarter-final match on Thursday in his first tournament back after a 3-month ban for doping that was judged to be an accidental contamination. Sina was accompanied to the audience with the Holy Father by members of his family and the president of the Italian Tennis Federation, Alberto Binaghi, who gave Pope Leo an honorary federation card. "We all felt the passion that Leo XIV has for our sport, and this filled us with pride," Bangi said in a statement. "We hope to embrace the Holy Father again soon, maybe on a tennis court," he added. Concluding their meeting, the Pope and Sina posed for photos in front of the Davis Cup trophy that Sina helped Italy win for the second consecutive time last year. Ahead of the European Union Foreign Ministers meeting on May 21st, the Symposium of Episcopal Conferences of Africa and Madagascar, SECAM, and the Commission of the Bishops' Conferences of the European Union, COMECE, have issued a joint statement in which they have raised their concern about what they call as a profound shift in European priorities. Half a decade ago, SECAM and COMECE stressed the fact that they were firmly convinced that Europe and Africa had the potential to reinvigorate multilateral cooperation by reinforcing their long-standing ties marked by their common roots and geographical proximity. But in their statement issued on Thursday, May 15th, the two bishops' conferences highlight their worry that the attention has shifted away from solidarity with the most fragile regions and communities and towards a more narrowly defined set of geographical and economic interests. The African continent is therefore being made to put its ecosystems and communities at risk in order to support Europe's decarbonization objectives through land agreements marked as being part of green energy projects, or shifting the burden of industrial agriculture's toxic inputs and waste to other regions. The COMECE and SECAM statement concludes by calling on all stakeholders to be proactive and give specific examples of how to move away from abstract to concrete. The statement offers many suggestions on how to better care for and respect the African continent and its ecosystem. Media reports from the Democratic Republic of Congo say that Bukavu, the capital city of South Kivu province, is being abandoned to hunger and neglect while a humanitarian emergency unfolds. And as we hear in the following report, the violations against children keep surging in a reality where essential services have collapsed and the population sees no way out.
Bukavu is being abandoned to neglect and hunger, asserts a missionary from the city who wishes to remain anonymous for security reasons, reports the Pontifical News Agency Fides. Bukavu, the capital of South Kivu province in the eastern part of the Democratic Republic of Congo, was taken over by the M23 militia on the 16th of February. Since then, the city has been in a state of limbo, suspended between the lack of services guaranteed by state institutions that are no longer present, and insecurity reigns. With Bukavu still under the M23's control, it continues experiencing significant disruptions, essential services paralyzed, and banks, schools, and businesses closed. Recent figures reveal that over 850,000 people have been displaced, nearly half of whom are children, facing limited access to clean water, health care, and education. According to UNICEF, violations against children have surged, with a 150% increase in reported cases since January. The region is also grappling with the aftermath of severe flooding that has killed at least 62 people and left 50 missing. Moreover, the ongoing conflict and damaged infrastructure are impeding efforts to provide aid. Exacerbating this already dramatic situation, international businesses, due to tax-related disputes with the rebel administration, have suspended operations. All of this further brings to light the growing instability for foreign entities which operate in the area. I'm Deborah Castellano-Lubov.
You are tuned to the Daily Africa Service of Vatican Radio.
African News Panorama.
The authorities in the Democratic Republic of Congo have accused neighboring Rwanda's army and the M23 rebel group it backs of killing dozens and kidnapping thousands more this month. They also accused them of committing rape, torture, and looting in the war-torn eastern part of the country. The alleged crimes were committed between May 10th and the 13th against civilians accused by the rebels of belonging to the Congolese army and its allied militias, Congo's Interior Ministry said in a statement on Wednesday. The toll includes 107 murders and more than 4,000 men and boys abducted and forcibly loaded onto trucks to an unknown destination, the statement read. The M23 rebels seized the strategic city of Goma, followed by the takeover of the city of Bukavu in February. The fighting has killed some 3,000 people and raised fears of a wider regional war. The accusation by the Congolese authorities comes just days after M23 rebels presented hundreds of captured men at a stadium in Goma. An appeals court in Mauritania has handed down a 15-year prison sentence to former President Mohamed Ould Abdelaziz after he appealed a 5-year sentence. Mr. Aziz, who helped lead two coups before serving two terms as president of the Northwest African country, was also given a $3 million fine by the court on Wednesday. He was sentenced in 2023 after being found guilty of money laundering and self-enrichment. According to investigators, he accumulated over $70 million in assets while in power. He has been in custody since the verdict 2 years ago. Wednesday's ruling cleared six senior officials from the former president's administration, but sentenced Mr. Aziz's son-in-law to 2 years in prison for influence peddling. The court also ordered the dissolution of the Mercy Foundation led by his son and the seizure of his assets. Lawyers for the former president have described the trial as score settling between him and current president Mohamed Ould Sheikh Gazwani. South African President Cyril Ramaphosa will travel to the United States next week to meet with U.S. President Donald Trump. A statement from Mr. Ramaphosa's office said he will meet with the U.S. President at the White House on May the 21st to discuss bilateral, regional and global issues of interest. The president's visit to the U.S. provides a platform to reset the strategic relationship between the two countries, the presidency statement added. Relations between South Africa and the U.S. have soured significantly since Mr. Trump returned to the White House in January. In February, he cut all U.S. financial assistance to South Africa, citing disapproval of its land reform policy and of its genocide case at the International Court of Justice against Washington's ally Israel. Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi has told the newly appointed Foreign Minister of Sudan, Omar Sadiq, that China supports Sudan in safeguarding its sovereignty, independence and territorial integrity. Mr. Wang met Mr. Sadiq, who is Wharton Sudan's outgoing ambassador to Beijing, in the Chinese capital on Wednesday, the Chinese Foreign Ministry said in a statement. You're tuned to the Africa Service of Vatican Radio.
This is Culture and Society, and welcome to the program in which Veronica Skarsbrick gives us a brief guide to the Sistine Chapel as she chats with Monsignor Timothy Varden. My name is Kanyanda Godfrey Kampamba.
There's some beautiful images in the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo really gave him his all to those frescoes, no?
Yes.
Is there anything you find particularly meaningful?
One fresco in the chapel that I consider to be a key to understanding the program, the theological program that Michelangelo was developing, is the figure positioned in the most conspicuous place, that is to say, the prophet positioned directly above the papal altar, the prophet that those entering the chapel, as Michelangelo expected us to enter, from the Sala Regia, that is to say, in procession from the Vatican Palace and not through the museum corridors, those entering through the main door and not the little back door through which today tourists enter, would have seen first. It's also the biggest and most dramatic of the prophet figures. It is the prophet Jonah. Jonah, seated directly above the papal altar, is turning dramatically on his seat to gaze right up into the first of the scenes in the center of the ceiling depicting creation. It is the scene of God separating light from darkness. Jonah, from where he sits, turns to look right up at this, and it's clear that he's absolutely amazed.
Bewildered.
bewildered, practically shocked. And so the question is, what does this dramatic and even disturbing figure, this muscular, powerful, even morally powerful man who shows every sign of total disorientation as he gazes up at the Creator God at the very beginning of creation, what does this mean? I've explained it this way, and I think that anyone who has even a slight acquaintance with the chapter will remember some of the things I'm saying. When you come in that principal door, you come in really at the end of the Genesis story. You come in under the scene of Noah and his sons offering sacrifice. Then there's the flood in which God punished sinners, really destroyed sinful humanity. Then you have Noah and his sons offering sacrifice in the third scene. The very first scene is the sin of one of Noah's sons. The whole Sistine Chapel ceiling is under the sign of sin. After the stories of Noah, the first of the stories of Adam and Eve is the sin of our first parents. Why is sin so important? Sin is important in the Sistine Chapel because the only real power the Pope has is the power of the keys, the power to give the world God's forgiveness. That's what the keys stand for. Pope Julius II, who commissioned the chapel, had been papal penitentiary under his uncle, Pope Sixtus IV. He knew about sin. He knew about the problems of sin and forgiveness. As Pope, he was in charge of distributing the forgiveness of Christ to the world. So sin is important. Jonah is put in that central position because Jonah, as a prophet, had been sent to the sinful pagan city of Nineveh to preach forgiveness. And he had not wanted to go because he said, God is too good. These people may repent and God will forgive them. And I don't think those pagans should be forgiven. So Jonah tries to escape. Everyone knows how from the belly of the whale he is brought back and he finally agrees to go to Nineveh. He begins to preach with a heavy heart, thinking they'll never repent, but they do. From the king down to the humblest citizen, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And when Jonah sees that God does not, therefore, destroy the city, he's very put out. And he goes outside of Nineveh and sits on a hillside and sulks. And it's very hot, the book of Jonah says, and he gets more and more angry. And when night comes, God plants a seed and lets a tree grow. And Michelangelo shows us the leaves of this tree in the background of the Jonah fresco. And so the next day, Jonah is a bit mollified because he has the shade of the tree. The following night, God sends a worm to destroy the root of the tree. And so the third morning, Jonah wakes up and his tree isn't there. Now he is absolutely fit to be tied. He's absolutely furious that he doesn't even have the tree to give him shade. And it's at that point that God intervenes and says, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Because a tree that you neither planted nor watered, which grew up in a night and then perished in another night, is no more. If you have a right to be angry about that, how should I feel about losing this great city with all of its humans and its animals? And so Jonah understands that the God who created all things does not want to destroy them. That the just God who asks for repentance for sins asks for that repentance in order to save what he has created, not to destroy it. Jonah understands that he was wrong in wanting to see sinners punished, and that the God who created all human beings and even the animals wants only the salvation of his creatures. There you have an extraordinary example of a highly focused catechesis, if you like, directed at the Pope and his court, directed specifically at the people who would have used that chapel in the 16th century, who would have had little difficulty in grasping the sense of that message.
But Michelangelo was not a theologian. He had theologians to help him better understand the story of creation. Is that right?
That's certainly true. Michelangelo writings claims at one point that he was allowed to do what he wanted in the Sistine Chapel. And that's simply not credible because it was too central, too important, too official a place. Michelangelo could interpret the themes that were given him according to his artistic talent, but the themes were certainly spelled out for him. So here we're talking about a very rich and focused theological program that was given to Michelangelo, which he could understand because in his youth, he probably was very close to people who dealt with these subjects. His elder brother was a Dominican friar. He had heard Savonarola preach. One of his teachers was the canon of the Florence Cathedral, Marsilio Ficino, who was also a Neoplatonic philosopher. So Michelangelo had more than a smattering of this kind of information, but certainly the great lines of the program were laid out for him by court theologians of Julius.
Veronica Scarsbrick there chatting with author and art historian Monsignor Timothy Verden, exploring the primary meaning of the Sistine Chapel. And that is all we have time for in this edition of Culture and Society. Until next week, at the same time, my name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba.
Now, news for young people.
Come and find me at the peace, opening wide the door for everyone.
Hello and welcome to the program. I am Festus Tarawali. Pope Leo XIV on Sunday called on young people to not be afraid to accept the invitation of the Church and Christ the Lord in his first Regina Caeli address. In his remarks before the Marian prayer on the day the Church marked the World Day of Prayer for Vocations, Pope Leo said, "Today, brothers and sisters, I therefore have the joy of praying with you and all the people of God for vocations, especially those to the priesthood and consecrated life. The Church has such great need for them. It is important that young men and women on their vocational journey find acceptance, listening and encouragement in their communities, and that they can look up to capable models of generous dedication to God and to their brothers and sisters. Let us take up the invitation that Pope Francis left us in his message for today, the invitation to welcome and accompany young people, and let us ask our Heavenly Father to assist us in living in service to one another, each according to his or her state of life, shepherds after his own heart, capable of helping one another to work in love and truth." Addressing young people directly, he said, "And to you young people, I say, do not be afraid. Accept the invitation of the Church and of Christ the Lord," said Pope Leo XIV. The Vatican this week reaffirmed its commitment and support to end child labor in his address during an interactive dialogue entitled "On Childhood with Dignity, Eliminating Child Labor in All Its Forms, Including Forced Recruitment and Use of Children in Armed Conflict," the permanent observer of the Holy See to the United Nations, Archbishop Gabriele Caccia, reaffirmed the right of every child to thrive and contribute meaningfully to society. He took his cue from Pope Leo XIII's 1891 encyclical Rerum Novarum. He said, "Every child is a unique gift of God to the human family and must grow up in an environment that respects the dignity, protects the fundamental rights, and promotes his or her integral development." The late Pope Francis dedicated his first general audience of 2025 to the scourge of child labor and other abuses suffered by children, saying, "Anyone who harms or exploits a child will have to answer to God." Addressing pilgrims and visitors on Wednesday, January 8th, he reminded the faithful that they cannot remain indifferent to the problem of child labor. Indian human rights activist and Nobel Peace Laureate Kailash Satyarthi has been at the forefront of the global movement to end child slavery for decades now. In 2021, he was appointed to serve as one of four UN Sustainable Development Goals advocates. Mr. Satyarthi recently joined the Holy See in calling for an end to child labor. In this archive interview with UN News' Anshu Sharma, he speaks about how his fight against child labor and exploitation started.
So my second story began when a desperate father knocked on my door. He told that he and his newly married wife, along with many more people, were lured away, trafficked in modern language, to work at a brick kiln where all the children in all those families were born and grew up, including his 15-year-old daughter, Sabo. And Sabo was about to be sold to a brothel. So he ran away from there somehow in desperation and reached to me. I decided to go to rescue her and the family and other families, but it was not an easy task. We went there, we were beaten up, we had to come barefooted, empty hands, but not with empty heart. So I decided to go to some friends and we went to the High Court and filed a habeas corpus petition. We succeeded and we were able to rescue 36 children, women and men. And that is the first documented incident of freeing child slaves through some civilian efforts anywhere in the contemporary world. That has given me the path, very clear path, that this is my life and I am going to end child slavery in my lifetime.
Nobel Peace Laureate Kailash Satyarthi, he was speaking there to UN News' Anshu Sharma. And that's all for this edition of News for Young People. Till the same time next week, I am Festus Tarawali.
This is the Africa Service of Vatican Radio and I am Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba. Remember to join us again at the same time tomorrow. Praised be Jesus Christ. Laudato Jesus Christus.